Well, I invite you to open your Bibles once again for the third and final installment of 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. It's going to be hard to leave this text. There's just so much here. But let's consider now, once again, for the third time, the passing of the mantle from Elijah, the man of God, the great prophet, to Elisha, his protege and carrier of the baton. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "Oh, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to send His Spirit to minister this word to our hearts? Oh, Father God, what a delight it is to hear this word. What a delight it is to see that ever and always you put leaders, you put judges, you put prophets, you put priests, you put kings, you put pastors, you put teachers in your church so that they might be led, that they might be led under the crown and scepter of Christ, that the Spirit might guide us into all truth in every age. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail upon the church. And we pray that tonight our fortitude would be strengthened and undergirded by the hope that is in heaven. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The crisis that I have spoken of over the last few vespers that is inherent in this text is palpably felt by Elisha. It is felt by the sons of the prophets, and it's even felt by the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it is encapsulated in the question that I brought up some time ago, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Will God, the question is, will God speak to His people anymore with His spokesman gone? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Will God give up on us? Will the pure Yahwistic religion be salvaged, or will apostasy run rampant? These are the questions that are coursing through the minds and the hearts and the souls of the sons of the prophets and the divided kingdoms and Elisha himself. And tonight I want to present to you God's fourfold answer to that question. I see, as I see in the text, I think that he answers this question in a fourfold way. Number one, with the installation of a new leader. Number two, with the Spirit-led boldness. Number three, the joining of Spirit with sign. And number four, and finally, the greater Elijah. So let's look at the first answer to the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? The first answer is the installation of a new leader. In other words, the merciful answer is no, the Lord has not abandoned His people. Yea, even though the Lord has taken away this mighty prophet of God, who up until this point had done many miracles, even as many as Moses himself, the great prophet of God, the beloved prophet of God, though He has taken him from their midst, He will continue to speak through His ordained servants. He will continue to guide those who wish to follow Him. Just as God gave an acute manifestation of His power and presence through Moses in the parting of the Red Sea, and then later through the parting of the Jordan with Joshua, so also now the witness of the Spirit of God would speak and work through Elisha, the next generation who carries the baton, who lifts up the torch of God's revelation in a dark world. Now, no doubt the children of Israel felt the same way when Moses died, right? I mean, you remember that scene? Moses was a towering figure through whom God did mighty works. And after he was gone, they asked then what many are asking now, who could possibly feel those shoes or sandals? Then Joshua came in and did the very thing that Moses did. He split the waters of the Jordan. Do you remember that scene? Do you remember in Joshua chapter 4 when Joshua assumed the mantle of Moses and he did it in a most unique and yet continuous way? They were at the shore of the Jordan, as it were, the bank of the Jordan. And it was, I've been to the Jordan. There's some places where it's like a babbling brook, and there's other places where it's a wide river. But apparently it was at a place where the river was so wide that the children of Israel could not walk across in the multitudes in which they found themselves. And so there was a challenge. How would they get across this barrier? There was an obstacle there. And if you remember in Joshua chapter 4, the answer is sublime. Under the leadership of Moses, leadership of Joshua, he instructs the priests to take the Ark of God and come to the banks of the Jordan. And as soon as their toes touch the Jordan, the waters parted. Now, you need to use your imagination here. What did that ark look like? When you think of the ark, you, of course, you think of Indiana Jones. But you go back in your mind to this gold box with long sticks where they're holding. And no doubt it was that. But you have to understand this was a working ark. It was a working ark. It was not an ark that is enshrined in a museum with dust all over it. It was a working ark, which means as it stood in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, it was splattered with blood. Splattered with the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Splattered with the blood of oxes and heifers. It was splattered all over. And if you read the text in Exodus about what the priests are to do on the Day of Atonement, what they are to do with that altar, they are literally painting it with blood. And so you see this scene where the children of Israel are standing before this great obstacle. They cannot cross. There is a chasm that they cannot bridge. But what gets them across? A blood-splattered ark. And that blood-splattered ark, beloved, is a picture of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself, the mercy seat splattered with blood. He is the one that parts the waters and allows the children of God to cross onto the other side. This is a redemptive historical picture of Jesus Himself. But under the leadership of Joshua, who was a type of Jesus Christ, the people of Moses are now the people of Joshua. And Joshua will serve as a type of the great beloved Jesus Christ. And I just want to pause for a moment and say, just as they, in a very physical and material way, were able to cross over, so we cross over the chasm of sin through the blood-soaked mercy seat of Jesus Christ Himself. And this should draw our hearts closer and closer every day to the One who bridges the gap and brings us nigh to God. Now, at the end of the day, though a new leader steps up to the plate, it's really Christ who leads us. Whether it was Joshua, whether it was Moses, whether it was Elisha or Elijah, they are all under the headship of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that comes to us as the angel of the Lord, and the incarnated Jesus Christ in the New Covenant who comes to us from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I just want to say by way of application, and please listen to me very carefully, this is why, beloved, we need to raise up new leaders every generation in the church. We must be about the task of discipleship. Discipleship is work, right? It doesn't just happen. There is, don't get me wrong, an informal discipleship that we all engage in, and that's wonderful. But we must intentionally be pouring into the next generation and raising up deacons and raising up elders and raising up women who will in turn teach other women how to be wives and mothers and Proverbs 31 women. We do this through sound doctrinal teaching that is biblical, Christocentric, and applicable. It must answer the challenges of the day and be communicated winsomely in every generation and yet courageously to that same generation. But I also want to say, raising up new leaders for the next generation, listen to me, can keep us from idolatry in this generation. What do I mean by that? You know, pastors can only bring a people so far in any given generation. But there comes a point where pastors become battle weary and they start getting a little more selective in the battles that they choose to engage in. And maybe it's the case that the flock is so small that they can't afford another fight. And it's just so much on the line that it's not necessary, though it would be admirable and better and wiser if they did. But just like any other human being, pastors are human themselves. And for better or worse, they allow high places to stand, just like all the kings of Israel. And it is left to the next pastor to bring them down. The next pastor is going to have fresh zeal, maybe less wisdom, but fresh zeal. And is perhaps more willing to do what the prior pastor couldn't do or wouldn't do. So when this next pastor comes in, he is oftentimes able to take the church farther than the prior pastor. And in so doing, he and his fellow elders are standing on the shoulders of those who came before him. This is what happened with Elisha. Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit of God and did about twice as many miracles as Elijah did. The Midrash, a Jewish commentary on the Bible, says that Elijah did 8 miracles while Elisha did 16 miracles. Now, there's an interesting takeaway here for the church, for us. The lesson here is that once prepared, we can do exceedingly above and beyond even what we can imagine. You know what Jesus said in John 14:12? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." How is this possible? How is it possible that we, the church, are going to do more or greater works than Jesus Christ Himself? Well, because once the Son ascends to the Father on high, it will be from there that He will send the blessed Spirit to indwell the whole church. This indwelling is equipping. It is to give to the church the courage and clarity that they need to discern the culture in which they live in order to declare the message in which they've been entrusted. And just, would you let that sink in a little bit? Many years ago, Joe Gwynn had a vision together with a number of families in a living room, and I thank God for that vision. We are living off the tails of that vision in 2024. And after he retired and moved on, Joe Gillum came along and he continued that vision. And he did a little bit more in some ways than Joe Gwynn. And now the current elders are standing on their shoulders. We, all of us in this place, are standing on the shoulders of the forerunners that went before us of Grace Covenant Church. And the Lord has many works prepared for us if we would be obedient to Him. But now, secondly, after an installation of a new leadership, I want to give the second answer to the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And that is a Spirit-led boldness. The Spirit-led boldness. There's a difference between boldness that the Spirit gives versus self-confidence. And I want you to notice that upon receiving the mantle of Elijah and parting the waters, the trembling Elisha had suddenly become a bold man of action. And you know, the Holy Spirit can give the same confidence and boldness today to those who may be in themselves naturally timid and reserved. The boldness that is the gift of the Spirit is something completely different from self-confidence. It is the boldness of man who has trembled and trembles still because he has no confidence in himself. He has confidence because he trusts in God alone and not himself. He is confident in God because the Spirit of sonship in his heart enables him to know that he indeed is a child of God, one who can cry, Abba, Father, and knows therefore that God's love will never forsake him, nor God's power fail him. A Spirit-led boldness, beloved, is nonetheless open to the possibility that we might be wrong. This is the tender leading of the Spirit, is it not? The tender leading of the Spirit is not so confident that we think that in our own machinations we've got it all figured out. A Spirit-led boldness is tender and teachable. A Spirit-led boldness is open to correction, ready for truth and love to shape, form, and fashion our wills, no matter the mouth from which it proceeds. It could come even from the mouth of a child, and oftentimes it does. Children say the darndest things. And sometimes the darndest things are rebukes for us adults. But then thirdly, the third answer to the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, is the joining of Spirit with sign. Elisha had Elijah's mantle. He had the physical sign along with the internal reality. We don't have Elijah's mantle, but we do have baptism, don't we? We have an external sign which through faith gives us the internal reality of the abiding Spirit of God. Like Elijah's mantle, baptism helps us to receive the Holy Spirit and to know that we have received the Holy Spirit. We are apt to think of it merely as a ceremony that the minister performs over us that can do nothing great or marvelous to us. But God means us to see this holy sign as a pledge of the Holy Spirit through faith. He means us to see it as something done to us, not by the hand of man, but by His own hand from heaven. And when we look on it this way, we realize that God will never mock us by giving us an outward sign of the pouring out of the Spirit upon us without giving us, at the same time, in reality and power, the living Spirit in our hearts. God means us then to let our baptism be to us a sign that can bring the Spirit more and more into our hearts by faith. And that can make us more and more confident in the knowledge that we have indeed received the Spirit of God. But now finally, this is the most important answer to the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? I want you to consider the greater and better Elijah. Elisha's ministry begins after he received a double portion of Elijah's spirit on the other side of the Jordan River. And Jesus' public ministry begins when John baptizes him in the Jordan River. After Jesus is baptized, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus while he hears a voice from heaven identifying him as God's beloved Son. Both Elisha and Jesus received the Holy Spirit in the same Jordan area. Both also received the Holy Spirit through the ministry of their predecessor, Elijah, for Elisha, and John the Baptist for Jesus. Making this analogy even more explicit is the connection that Jesus draws between Elijah and John the Baptist, describing him as the Elijah who was to come, the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that claimed Elijah would come again before the day of the Lord. The angel Gabriel also tells John's father, Zechariah, that John would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, thereby fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. Just as Elisha succeeds and exceeds Elijah as a Spirit-powered prophet, so too does Jesus succeed and exceed John the Baptist as the Spirit-powered Son of God. Jesus' ministry, after his sermon in Nazareth, confirms that he is the Spirit-empowered prophet to whom Elisha's life and ministry pointed. Like Elisha, Jesus gathers faithful followers, feeding them miraculously. Like Elisha, Jesus is an itinerant miracle worker bringing life, blessing, and judgment through the power of the Holy Spirit to a people who had forgotten God. Both cleanse lepers. Both heal the sick. Both defy gravity. Say, when did Elisha defy gravity? Remember the axe head? He caused it to come up to the top. Boys and girls, axe heads sink. They don't float. But Elisha defied gravity and caused something to rise to the top of the water, and Jesus defied gravity when he walked on water. Both reverse death by raising sons and restoring them to their mothers. Both help widows in desperate circumstances. Both are kinsmen redeemers to save from slavery. They feed the hungry, minister to the Gentiles, and sit at table with sinners. They lead captives, have a covetous disciple. Elisha had Gehazi, and Jesus had Judas. Both end their lives in a life-giving tomb from which people flee. You remember when somebody fell into the grave of Elisha and they came alive? He came alive. Like Elisha, Jesus' death brings life. Unlike Elisha, Jesus' death brings eternal life because it inaugurates the long-awaited new covenant. Jesus clarifies this at the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is a perpetual reminder for the church that life in the new covenant is only possible because of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, when Jesus spoke of his blood as blood of the covenant, he was surely claiming that at the cost of his death, he was about to inaugurate the new covenant of which the prophet Jeremiah had spoken. This was a big claim. Jesus was saying that his death would be central to the relationship between God and the people of God. It would be the means of cleansing from past sins and consecrating to a new life of service to God. It would be the establishing of the covenant that was based not on people's keeping it, but on Christ, the greater and better Elisha, keeping it. Praise God for this unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, beloved, look to the greater Elisha, the greater and better Elisha, Jesus Christ, tonight. All of the Bible leads us to that burning epicenter of the Son of God who was given for us. His body was broken for us. His veins were open and spilled out blood for us. And all of this was driven by His supreme love before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for how in so many ways prophets, priests, kings, figures, institutions, temples, buildings all lead us to the Son of God. And for this reason and by this heuristic, we see the face of our Savior on every page of Scripture. So, Father, lead us to the mount that is higher than us. Lead us to the rock that is greater than us. And may we come, all of us, to the foot of Calvary. And may we bend the knee. And may our hearts be tenderized tonight, Father, as we catch a glimpse and a gaze of the risen, ascended, and reigning Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name.